Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would help us hear your voice. Lord, we've gathered to you, and Lord, we are ready to hear you speak with us now. Please open your word to us and open us to your word by your Spirit's work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the formative television shows from my past, perhaps yours, is the Kung Fu series with Bruce Lee. I don't know if you ever got into a bit of Kung Fu action, but very important if you remember the opening credits. Every week there would be kind of this young boy, the young grasshopper. And the grasshoppers was in a kind of a monastery. It looked like kind of a Buddhist monastery. And his job was to learn the Kung Fu secrets of the master. And he spent his days training to be like the master, a rigorous life it seemed, discipline, teaching, modelling, serving, and the apprentice's life was dedicated to becoming like the master, able to snatch the stone from his hand, even with his eyes closed. Kind of, you know, like Luke Skywalker to Obi-Wan Kenobi kind of relationship between the two. The way of the master was only for those who would continue in it day after day. Becoming as the master was the driving passion, the quest of a lifetime for the young boy. But the idea is lost in our culture today, don't you think? I mean, not just the whole Kung Fu thing, but the idea of spending your life in discipline and training to become as the master. I get the thinking, well, why is that? Maybe it's because we see that there is no one cause, no one thing big enough, worthy enough to dedicate our lives to. We prefer to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we don't want to miss out on anything, and we follow my mother's golden rule. Everything in moderation. Why is that? Because no one thing captivates us. No one thing seems worth putting all of our resources into. We are like the merchant before he finds the pearl of great price hidden in a field. So here's the thing, in our little series that we're working on in Luke's Gospel, as we look at Jesus as he is on the road, walking, relating with people, the more we look at Jesus in Luke's Gospel, the more we realise that he meant people to put aside everything to follow him. That's ultimately what a Christian is. It is following Jesus as your master. We make ourselves to be him apprentices. Or so we make ourselves to be his apprentices and servants. Putting it this way really helps, I think. When someone says to you, look, I believe in Jesus. I say, that's wonderful. But tell me, who is your master? See, I believe in Martin Luther King, Peter Garrett and the Queen of England, but my life is pretty much unaffected by them. To be a Christian, though, means that Jesus is your master and you have become his apprentice. Last week, as Jamie introduced this part of Luke's Gospel to us, he showed us that life on the road with Jesus is kind of like boot camp. Boot camp Jesus style, in fact. This journey toward Jerusalem with Jesus has shown us already that following Jesus is going to mean rejection. Following Jesus requires absolute commitment. And that's kind of like your entry level lesson to be a follower of Jesus. Having learnt that, if you like, we're ready now for the way of love. See, in a positive sense, what will it mean to follow Jesus as my master? It will mean walking in the way of love. If you imagine yourself to be the young grasshopper snatching the stone, or even Luke Skywalker, any other acolyte, we are devotees of Jesus' way of love. That's what he calls us to. The passage that we are going to look at, and we're going to look at with some brevity this morning, shows us three incidents, three pictures on this life on the road with Jesus. The first one, of course, is the lawyer who approaches Jesus wanting to justify himself with his question about who is my neighbour. The second one is Jesus teaching on prayer, the beginning of Luke 11, verses 1 to 13. And then wedged in the middle is this rather, well, odd
interaction between Mary and Martha. What's that about, and what's it doing in between these two others? You see, Luke has arranged these sections of his gospel on purpose. They're meant to be read in this order, and so these three narratives are meant to resonate with each other and bounce off one another, so that we might understand the way of love better. If I could draw a picture of what it would mean to see this whole passage, I think it looks something like this. We see, first of all, that we are to love our neighbour, and we're dealing very much with relationships among ourselves on this earth. We then learn to love God in the way that we pray, demonstrate our love for God in our prayer life. And wedged in the middle, Martha and Mary. What's that about? We'll come to that. The first interaction that we do see is Jesus talking to this lawyer. The lawyer approaches Jesus in chapter 10, verse 25, and he wants to score points at Jesus' expense, I think. He wants to put Jesus on trial, as it were. And by the end of this little interaction, we realise that Jesus instead has put the lawyer on trial. Have a look at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." It's an interesting question, isn't it? What will I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It sounds like a marvellous sort of Christian opportunity for sharing the gospel. It's not really. This is your standard way of picking a fight if you're a Pharisee. If you want a bit of intellectual argy-bargy with another teacher, you come up and you approach them, and this is the sort of thing that you ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is not interested in playing that game. He simply says, "Well, what does it say in the law?" The man replies, quoting from the Old Testament. And the reply he gives is a good one. In fact, Jesus says it's correct. Right answer. Well done. But then something else happens. We learn that following Jesus is not really just about having the correct answers. Look at what Jesus actually says to this guy in verse 28. He says, "You are correct," and then he says, "Do this and you will live." Do this. Following Jesus actually means that we do love God with everything we have. If you look at verse 27, there's that well-known expression, "with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." It's a stylized way of referring to one's whole self. It's not as though we're not called to love God with our emotions or our will, because they're not on the list here. Okay? The parts refer to the whole. With everything we've got, with all of our resources, we are to love God with our whole being. But remember, knowing that, no big deal. Doesn't count for much, knowing that. No, not really. No, do this and you will live, says Jesus. Same is true for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. Following the King is really the way of love, where you do a lot more than just talk about it. You do it. And that same message actually runs through the three interactions: with the lawyer, with Martha and Mary, and with prayer. To want to make that, I guess, abundantly clear, Jesus then speaks with the lawyer, and he tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. We know it well. Anyone who's been to Sunday school more than twice has probably heard it. But the expert in the law, you see, he gets the message from Jesus, "Yes, do this and you'll live," but he wants to, look at the word there, he wants to justify himself. He wants to prove himself righteous. "I'm going to show you, Jesus. In fact, I qualify. I'm good enough. So, Jesus, you tell me, just who is my neighbour?" Now, then we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? Now, remember, on the road trip so far with Jesus, we've already met some Samaritans, haven't we? Remember the Samaritans? Jesus arrives, going through Samaria, and the Samaritans say, "Jesus, you're on your way to Jerusalem. You're not welcome here." James and John, what do they want to do? They want to nuke them? "God, can you torch those people, please?" That's what they say. "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and torch these guys?" "No," says Jesus. And they move on. So Samaritans and Jews, they don't get on very much. They haven't got on for centuries. They still don't get on now. We just call them Israelis and Palestinians. Jews and Samaritans don't get on. But Jesus tells this parable. And he concludes the parable, verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The repetition of the command, Jesus has already said it to this guy, now tells him again, go and do likewise. Following the king means you don't just have all the right answers. You do it. You love your neighbour. I guess one of the assumptions that you normally make when you get the Good Samaritan story wheeled out is that it's all about charity. Now we think of the Red Cross knocking on the door for a couple of dollars, a few gold coins. We think of putting our worn out clothes into the Good Samaritan bins. That's what we think of, isn't it? We tend to think of underprivileged people perhaps that we've come across, maybe we feel a hint of guilt, we might resolve to be a little bit more generous and then we move on to another Sunday school story. If that's what you're thinking, I want to suggest this morning you might want to think again. Think again on three counts. The need of the victim, what motivates the Samaritan, and Jesus' words to the lawyer. Very quickly, what was the need of the man? The Samaritan comes across him, came to help him. In verse 30, he is half dead. He is in that place somewhere between death and life. If nothing is done, this man will surely die. His time is running out. Our neighbours, whom we are to love, don't just need some bandages and second-hand clothes. They need practical love and care that goes beyond the immediate. I guess as a Western middle-class Christian, and I suppose, you know, Helen, you'd have to excuse us here, we are very good at outsourcing, don't you think? Oh, there's someone in need. Someone ring up Anglicare or Link and get them to fix it. Do you know about Link, by the way? Love in the name of Christ. There are volunteers from our church and from this area who give their time to being a neighbour. Link is just an umbrella organisation that coordinates their efforts. You should perhaps talk to Elaine Gouldthorpe. She'd love to have you as a volunteer. You can call them direct. Their telephone number is on the sign at the front of our church if you want to find it. But mind you, if you call Elaine Gouldthorpe, do you know what will happen? Elaine has to make another phone call to a volunteer who's actually going to do something. I wonder if your name is on that list as well. The people who actually do something. The need is real, and it won't go away. Have a look at what motivated the Samaritan too, by the way. The priest and the Levite, they come travelling down the road, and they saw the victim, and they walked on past. The Samaritan, verse 33, saw the victim, and look what happens. He is moved by compassion. The Greek word means that in his guts he really felt it. It's really the word that's there. He feels for this victim. He sees this guy really is half dead. And instead of running away, he loves him as a neighbour. I wonder which of your friends and your colleagues need you to be a neighbour. Which of your friends or colleagues or whomever it is, which person needs you to be a neighbour? I'm going to take a moment to think about that. As we do, look closely at Jesus' words to the lawyer. You see that Jesus, no stranger to public debate, has redefined the question. Did you notice that the parable began with, who is my neighbour? In other words, what are the limits that I can set around who I have to take care of? I want to put up some boundaries, Jesus, and I want you to sort of define that tightly for me so I know who's in and who's not. And Jesus asks the question at the end of the parable, which man acted as a neighbour? That is, there are no limits to who your neighbour is. You don't define who your neighbour is, you define simply whether you act as a neighbour or not. You see how he's done that? See, Jesus' boot camp is meant to change our life. It is meant to change us. It's uncomfortable, isn't it, to think through this teaching of Jesus. Instead of protecting ourselves from hurt or from harm, instead of cocooning ourselves with luxuries and distracting ourselves with trivia, Jesus is calling us to love without limit. That's what this passage means. It means that you love without limits in the practical stuff, in the horizontal relationships of this earth. That's what demonstrates our love for God. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read this: if anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So here's the way of love. In Jesus' boot camp, if you want to follow Jesus, you want to do it his way, it's the way of love. In chapter 11, first 13 verses, Jesus speaks about prayer. We're going to leave that for another time. Instead, we just want to ponder this little interesting scenario with Martha and Mary in the middle. Jesus has spoken about expressing our love in different ways. But what is it that's going on with Martha and Mary? If prayer is the arena in which we express our love to God and our love for others by praying boldly and faithfully, if our daily actions show the kind of love that we have for God in loving others, well, what's Martha and Mary in the middle for? Have a look at it. Verse 38, chapter 11. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset by many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." The question is, what is it that Mary's chosen here that is better? It's tempting to say that she chose the way of quiet contemplation at the feet of Jesus, while Martha rattled away with the pots and pans in the kitchen, banging them around. Is Jesus saying the quiet contemplative life at the feet of Jesus is so much better than the life of practical things and activity and so forth? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. If that's what he was saying, what he's really doing is approving of the priest and the Levite and disregarding the Samaritan. Jesus has no problem with the exercise of practical love and service. He approves of the activism of the Samaritan. Love is nothing if it is not practical, like the work of Martha in the kitchen. That Martha is providing for the practical needs of Jesus, no problem. So what is it that Mary has chosen by sitting at the feet of Jesus? Well, to sit at the teacher's feet is to take the position of a disciple. Mary is actively placing herself as a learner, as an apprentice, as a disciple of Jesus. That's what the phrase means when you sit at somebody's feet. Paul the Apostle talks about his training under the great Rabbi Gamaliel in the same terms: to sit at a person's feet. You make yourself their follower. Martha's all upset at Mary, not so much because she needed a hand in the kitchen, but because Mary has done something very naughty. She's taken herself out of the women's realm at the back, where the kitchen is. They have this in Tanzania, don't they, Helen? Only the women can hang in the back. If you're in the main room of the house, talking about the elevated things, the important things, the men's business, well, there's no place for women there. Mary has broken a gender barrier. We're not championing her cause because she's done that as such, but because she has chosen Jesus as her teacher. She is saying, "I am going to be a serious and earnest follower of Jesus. I'm actively placing myself at his feet and saying, Jesus, teach me, train me, disciple me in your ways." She's not choosing mystical meditation, but active discipleship. She's found the one thing in life that is worth pouring her heart and soul and mind and strength into. That's what she's found. She has found the one thing in Jesus for which her whole life can be poured into. She is making herself a disciple. Martha, she's distracted. She's worried. She's upset about many things, as it says in verse 41. What's Martha and Mary doing here? I think it's a little jab to remind us, don't get distracted. Choose discipleship. Choose the way of sitting at Jesus' feet, following him as your master, the way of love. I simply ask you this morning, are you Martha or are you Mary? Which would you like to be? Let's pray. Dear Father, we do confess that we are often distracted, that so many things struggle for our attention. Lord God, will you please forgive us? Lord, will you give us an undivided heart? Help us to place ourselves at the feet of Jesus as his disciple, to learn from him, to be trained by him in your ways, that we would follow you every day of our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.